Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. We're glad you're here this morning. Glad you're here. You can celebrate the season of our Lord's birth. And I am going to go to the Lord again in prayer, and I'd ask you to join me. Heavenly Father, we have just sang Silent Night. It's a beautiful old hymn. It's full of rich theology, and one of the lyrics that we sang was that Jesus is Lord at thy birth, and that Lord, let us just reflect on that, that even as you were lying in a manger, you were Lord. That means you're sovereign. That means you're the ruler of creation. You're the ruler of our lives, even though you had not yet learned to speak as a child. Father, that should give us cause to pause and realize the mystery of the incarnation, but also the greatness and majesty of your grace, and that you would become man. That you would take on human flesh so that you could eventually take on our sin and give us your grace and your mercy. Father, as we open up your scriptures and we look to yet one more encounter that someone had with you, I pray, Father, that you would draw us to you, that we might encounter you. Lord, that this would not be a study of an academic nature where we learn about how other people encounter you, but that we would learn how to encounter you afresh. So we pray, Father, your Spirit would be poured out upon us. Help me to teach and to preach in your power for your glory and your honor. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. We've been here once before when we looked at the anointing of Jesus' feet at the home of Simon by a woman who was formerly a prostitute. And we're going to backtrack and start at the beginning of chapter 7. So if you would turn in your Bibles, I'm going to read the entire encounter here. This is Jesus' encounter with a Roman centurion. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 7, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, a centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found that the servant was well. Jesus marveled at this man's faith. This is the first time in this series that we've been looking at in all the encounters where Jesus actually stopped, turned to the audience, and points out an example of another human being and says, "That's amazing. That is truly profound, this guy's faith." Now, if Jesus gives pause to do that, to point out a non-Jew and exhort the Jews to look at his faith as something that should be imitated or that faith should be possessed, then it would behoove us to look at this man's faith, to try to understand it, and how we too can have the kind of faith that this individual had. Who was this guy? Obviously, he's a Roman. It says that he's a centurion. Centurions were high-ranking Roman soldiers who were in charge of, how many soldiers? 100, approximately. It never was really quite 100, but over between 60 and 100 soldiers. He was stationed in Capernaum, which is close to Caesarea Philippi, and an outpost of the Roman legion. And he's responsible for keeping the peace there. He is not a Jew, he is a Gentile. Why does he come to Jesus? Because, what does the text say? It says that he had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. But why would a Roman come to a Jewish rabbi for help and assistance? This takes place in the city of Capernaum. This is not the first time that Jesus has been to Capernaum. He's been to Capernaum. This is where he called Levi, who is what we know as Matthew, the tax collector. He said, come and follow me. This is also where Peter is from. This is where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. This is also the place where the paralytic was lowered through the roof earlier that we looked at in the Encountering Jesus series. So this Roman centurion is well aware of who Jesus is and what he has heard. The buzz is unmistakable. This Jesus has authority over disease and over sickness and even over death. So that's the context in which this Roman soldier, this centurion, sends the elders to Jesus. Now, let's take a look at who he sends. It says that he sent, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent some of the elders of the Jews asking him to come and heal his servant. So he sends those to Jesus who are of Jesus' culture. Perhaps he, for various reasons, he feels more comfortable sending them than going himself. Perhaps he's a bit intimidated by approaching a Jewish rabbi. After all, he says that we read, as I read earlier, that he feels unworthy. So he sends those who are familiar with Jesus' religion as a Jew. So he sends the elders. Now, this is crucial. What we're going to do here is we are going to compare and contrast the Jewish paradigm, at least the Pharisaical paradigm of faith, and the Roman centurion's paradigm of faith. And we're going to compare and contrast those two types of faith. One is a very common type of faith. It's a religious faith that is common throughout the world. And one is uncommon, and that's why Jesus said, I marvel at this man's faith. No one in Israel has displayed this kind of faith. The goal here is not to have the religious type of faith, which is common all over the world in all kinds of religions. The goal here is to emulate the faith of the Roman centurion. Look at what he says here, or what the elders say. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him. Catch that. He's worthy. Therefore, do this for him. Why do they believe he's worthy? Two things. Number one, he loves their nation. Jews typically are not madly in love with Roman soldiers of any variety. This one, however, they feel differently about because he does have an affinity, an affection for the Jewish people. He also has put his money where his mouth is in that he built their synagogue. That's not a small undertaking. Imagine if we were to plan a church and one of you undertook the building capital campaign yourself. We didn't have a capital campaign. You just dropped the bill. You pulled out your checkbook and you said, how much do you need? Well, we're going to need about $2.5 million, I think. Well, not a problem. And you just write that out, and that's what we build the church on. That's what this guy did. Probably, most likely, he used his own soldiers for the labor. So, of course, they have an affinity for him. He has affinity for them. And so they come to him and they say, he did this, therefore do this. He's worthy. That's why you should do this for him. Awkward transition. But not really. That's a Santa Claus faith. That is a Santa Claus faith. Popular tune, Santa Claus is coming to town. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I will read and expound upon the profound lyrics with my own commentary interspersed between. You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Because Santa Claus is coming to town. And if you are not worthy, he's going to put something in your stocking, and you better hope it's only coal. Because you are not worthy, therefore you can expect nothing from him. Nothing. That is, if you've been pouting, if you've been crying, and if you've been bad. You see, he's making a list. Not only is he a little bit on the chubby side and the elderly side, he's also omniscient. He knows your every thought. He's going to find out which of you is naughty. He's going to find out which of you is nice. He's coming to town. He sees you even when you're sleeping. This is sick. This is perverted. He knows even when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Now, what are the theological implications of this Santa religion? The theological implications of the Santa religion is if you are worthy, you can climb up onto the lap of this man and ask him for whatever you wish in December. You can do this. You can write letters to the North Pole and you can mandate what he will do for you come December 24th. This is how this works. But if you are naughty, and he makes a list and he knows, and you are not worthy, you are not to expect anything except coal in your stocking if you're lucky. That reflects the paradigm of all world religions except biblical Christianity, and there are not any exceptions. None. I'm not exactly sure why we think that's Christian. What does that have to do with Christianity? Well, St. Nicholas was a bishop in Turkey. Exactly. And what does that have to do with this song? Nothing. St. Nicholas, who lived in the region of what Paul would call Galatia, he was not omniscient. He didn't know if you were sleeping or awake. He was just a bishop. He was an elder in a local church who preached the word. But somehow now we've made Christmas about being good and not naughty. Why? So you can get stuff. Because if you're good and not naughty, then you can come to God and ask him, and he will do this for you because you are worthy. That's the message of secular Christmas. That's the message of all religions except biblical Christianity. This faith paradigm, the one that says he's worthy or you're worthy, therefore do this for me, this is absolutely toxic to your soul. Absolutely toxic. Why? Number one, you have to be worthy to approach God. At what point in time do you ever figure out that you're going to be worthy? Do you feel worthy right now? And you look at your naughty and nice list and all the things you have done and all the things you haven't done, the sins of neglect, the sins of omission, the sins of commission, all the things you haven't done that you know you should do, and you look at all your life and you say, I'm worthy? I'm worthy to approach a holy, infinite being who demands holiness? Are you kidding me? So I'm going to come to him and feel worthy in my own base nature to demand of holy, righteous God, whom for the first 20-some years of my life I ignored? Oh, but I'm worthy? Are you kidding me? How do you approach a God like that with a feeling that you're worthy, that he's going to do anything for you other than give you what you deserve? No, not many people feel worthy to approach a God like this. Now, some do, and that's scarier yet. And if you don't feel worthy, how do you become worthy? Most people don't have feelings of worthiness to approach God. They just don't. So you have to try to make yourself out worthy. So what do you do? Well, generally what you do is you start emphasizing your good traits. We all do this, don't we? We emphasize our good traits. We focus on those things which we are naturally good at or that come easy to us. And we downplay our faults, our vices. And we emphasize the good and we downplay the bad in our lives. But then in others, we flip it because it's important for us to feel worthy. And the only way we can feel worthy is if we are more worthy than our peers. And so what we do is we look at our peers, our spouses, our children, our coworkers, and we emphasize their faults, their hang-ups, and we downplay their virtues. And that gives us a sense of relative worth relative to my neighbor, relative to my spouse. At least I am better than they are. So then we can feel like we can go to God with some degree of confidence. At least I'm not as big of a moron as such and such. And so therefore, on the basis that I'm more worthy than them, do this for me. Does that sound familiar? That's because that's human nature. That's what we do. It also leads to it fosters a quote-unquote poor me type of faith, which never draws near to God. Now, there's some people in here that they're just too honest with themselves to look at other people and say, well, I'm better than them. You know, you're not going to go there. You just look at yourself and you realize I'm not worthy, and so therefore you can't draw near to God. You can't because you know what you ought to do and you don't do it. You reflect very clearly part of Romans 7 where Paul says, I know the good that I ought to do and that's not the good that I do. No, it's the evil that I don't want to do. Well, that's what I end up doing. Stop. That's not where Romans 7 ends. But that's where you stop. And that poor me type of faith that's always focused on your failings and your sin, you intuitively know that you're not worthy, and so you don't go to God for anything. You find it very difficult to pray. You can't imagine asking God for anything and expecting anything. Why not? Because you're not worthy. And that's true. You're not worthy. Neither am I. But that's the reason that you can't go to God. Also limits, related to that, it limits the possessor of this kind of faith in what they can ask for. You can only ask God for something to the degree that you're worthy of receiving that if this is the kind of faith that you possess. The elders come to Jesus and say, he's worthy, therefore do this for him. Why is he worthy? Because he built a synagogue. It's at least worth the life of a servant, isn't it? What have you done that you should be so worthy to receive anything from God? So you get out your naughty and nice list and you bring it to the heavenly Santa and you hope that he'll give you something, but you can only ask according to the capital at which you've earned in your nice list. You dare not ask for a pony if all you've ever done is be obedient to your mother once and gone to bed on time once in the last 365 days of the year as a child. You can't ask Santa for a pony if you've only done that once. So you ask for a Polly Pocket pony. It's plastic. Doesn't require a great deal of space, and it doesn't poop. So it's good for mom, it's good for Santa, it's easy. So you don't ask for much. You don't expect much. Why? Because you know you're not worthy. Unanswered prayer for this kind of person is a deep, deep source of trouble. Why? If this is the kind of faith that you have, when trouble arises, when calamity strikes your home, two things happen depending upon how you view yourself. Number one, if you believe that because you are worthy, he will do this for you, and the basis of your relationship is based upon your works and how what you've done and what you haven't done, you will, I promise you, view every calamity that comes into your life as potential punishment from God. As a pastor who spends time counseling individuals for various things, oftentimes when something very bad happens to anyone, one of the first things that they ask me is God punishing me? The disciples had the same mentality. They come up upon the guy blind, begging by the temple, and they asked him, and I quote, "Who sinned, the man or his parents?" Why? Because that's their paradigm. He's worthy, therefore do this for him. Or if he's unworthy, then what happens? Bad things. Financial ruin. Lost your 401k. Child gets sick. Somebody in your family dies. You get sick. Relationship falls apart. Why? Must be because I'm unworthy. And that leads to despair. And a further cycle of inward focus on our own unworth. Or, you do feel you're worthy. You did finance the building program. You do put a tenth of your income into the plate. You don't do all those nasty sins other people do. You do go to church. You have been faithful to your spouse. You've done all the right things. And you're still sick. And your 401k is still gone. And there's still a terminal diagnosis within your family. Then what happens to your soul? You grit your teeth and you become bitter with God because He's dealt you an unfair hand in life because you deserve so much better. That's toxic. It's a lie from hell. I don't deserve to draw one more breath. Not one more breath, according to what Scripture says about how I, as a human being, have offended a holy God. I've never been worthy. Have you? And I think this point is probably the most important of all of these points. This paradigm is absolutely toxic to your soul because this paradigm glorifies self and not God. Let's just say for a moment that Jesus stops right there. He doesn't even go one step further and he says, "It is done," and the servant is healed. What does that communicate to those that witness the healing, and the elders in particular? That the reason the servant is healed is because the centurion is worthy. This is what this does. If this is your faith paradigm, then what you do as good deeds, as works, whatever they may be, are actually a contractual agreement with an employer. So you go to this heavenly employer and you give him your time card and he looks and he says, "Oh, you're worthy." Therefore, he writes out the check, in this case, the healing of the servant, and gives you the check. Now, as the crowds cheer, who are they cheering for? Who are they cheering for? The guy that turned in the time clock. Not the guy that wrote the check. This is unmistakable. You cannot miss this. If this is your paradigm, then you are the one who is worthy of the credit and the glory should all good things happen to you. Not God. He's just doing what he's obligated to do because you've put him in your debt. This is poisonous. It robs the majesty and glory of the resurrected Christ. God will not stand for that. He will not stand on a podium under you. If he is Lord at our birth, he is certainly Lord now. He does not share his glory with another. His glory will be reflected off of those who love him. Do you see this? That this paradigm glorifies us and not God? That is, if good things should happen. Now, this is not the faith that is that Jesus says, I've never seen such faith. Jesus is not marveled at the elders' paradigm. He's sickened by it. He doesn't comment on it. But he doesn't respond to it. He simply follows them. And Jesus went with him. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does. Here is the soldier's paradigm. Review. The elder's paradigm is, he is worthy, therefore do this for him. The centurion's paradigm is, I'm not worthy, but would you do this for me? Based on who you are? Let that sink in. I'm not worthy. But would you do this for me based upon who you are? Those paradigms are light years apart. They could not be any further apart than they are. Why does he feel that he's unworthy? Is it because he's immoral? Is he like the woman in the latter portion of this chapter that comes to Simon's home and sobs all over Jesus' feet and anoints him with her perfume? No, he's not. He's not an immoral person in the sense that the sinful woman is. He's a virtuous man. You don't accumulate enough wealth to be able to build a synagogue and be liked by very Pharisaical Jews, unless you are externally virtuous. He's a self-disciplined man. He's a self-made man. He commands respect. He commands authority. He's loved by the Jews. He's loved by the region. He's a virtuous dude. Yet he says, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Why? Because he is not a Jew. And he is not a proselyte. He is not converted to Judaism. He is uncircumcised. He hasn't gone through the ritual, but he still has an affinity for the Israeli people. He has a love for their God, even though he doesn't think he's worthy to approach this God. And he knows that if a Jew, especially a rabbi, but if any Jew should enter into his home, they become ceremonially unclean for a few weeks, and they couldn't even go to the temple to worship. So he doesn't want to dishonor Christ in that way. So he says he sends servants. He doesn't even go to him. He sends servants to meet him before he gets to his home. He says, my master says, hey, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy. My master says that he's not worthy to have you come into his home. He doesn't want you to become defiled. But he knows who you are. And he too is a man under authority. Just say the word. Just say the word. What is it about this centurion's faith? Let's look at a few things, four things in particular. Number one, crisis prompts his encounter. When doesn't it? Honestly. Crisis prompts his encounter. The fact that someone he loves dearly is going to die prompts him to seek out Christ. Isn't that always the way it works? This man is a man who has authority and who is under authority. He is, in general, in control. Yet he realizes at this point that he is not in control. And that is how many of you have come to the point where you recognize your need of Christ. You're not in control. Maybe for the first 20, 30 years of your life, you thought you were in control. You sought control. You were in control of your finances. You were in control of your health. You were in control of relationships. You were in control of all sorts of things, your moral behavior, and then you fell morally, or then your finances fell apart, or then your relationship just dropped out from underneath you. And you're not in control, or your health, something happened. All of a sudden, boom, you realize, I'm not in control. That's what the Roman centurion realized. Crisis came to his home. Also, his faith is based upon God's grace. He understands that he's not worthy, yet he still goes. Why? Because he understands that this Jesus is gracious. He's merciful. He allows people to come to him that don't have anything to offer. Remember, Capernaum is where the paralytic was lowered through the roof. He didn't bring him any money. He didn't bring him anything. He just brought him his crippled self. And he healed him. So he recognizes that the only way to approach God is by grace. In other words, understanding that he has no merit. And you know what? That doesn't matter. He can still go to him. He can still go to him. He understands that he has nothing to offer except his sin. Third thing about his faith. Faith must have at its object Jesus. You say, well, Brooks, that goes without saying. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. What is the basis that this man is, what is his hope in? What is he counting on that this is actually going to occur? What's the text say? Just say the word. But say the word. He is resting all of his hopes upon the proclamated word of Jesus. You're the man, and if you say it, it has to be done. The object of his faith is Christ and Christ alone. So many of us, when we talk about faith, what we're really talking about is how we feel about Jesus. And that becomes the measuring rod of whether or not we feel we can approach God, is how confident we are in our own worth and in our emotional connection to Jesus. Well, how much faith do I have today? Well, now I can go and ask. I feel worthy. I've been having my quiet time. I've been praying. I've been in fellowship. I've been doing all these things. I got my worth quotient way up there. Now I can approach God with confidence. You're back in the Pharisee paradigm of faith. That's not what this is. This man's hope is based solely upon Christ. It's it. There is nothing more. He already has acknowledged that he's not worthy, but say the word. You're the man. His faith is in Christ. Christ must be the center, must be the object of this faith. And lastly, this kind of faith gives glory to where glory is due. To God. Look at this. He says, say the word and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man set under authority. When I first read this, I don't know how many years ago, when I first read this, honestly, it kind of came across as, this guy's kind of cocky. Until I actually read it. What we hear is, hey, I'm a Roman centurion. You know, I oversee at least, 60, 100 guys. I got this plumy thing on my head, too, and this sword. That makes me attractive. Anyway, I boss these guys around, and they do what I say because, well, I'm a centurion. And so I know what it's like to be in charge, and, well, you're in charge, and so, like me, of course. if you say the word, it's going to happen. That's not what he says. What does he say? I too am a man under authority, not with authority. This is not about trumpeting his own value as a leader. He says, I report to Caesar. I know what it means to serve a Lord, and whatever Caesar says is done. His word, when it's spoken, is a command. And he commands the whole Roman Empire. I have to comply with him. You're like Caesar, only in a bigger sphere. I understand how that works. So if you say the word, it will be done. It has to be done. That's where Jesus says, check this dude out. He gets it. I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. Jesus is blown away by a Gentile because he has the audacious faith to actually believe he can approach a holy God and make a request like this, based upon the nature of the holy God and not his own nature. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. How'd you like to know that Jesus marvels at your faith? You say, oh, I could never. Really? You could never shift your focus off your own worthiness and put it strictly on the worthiness of Christ? If you say, I could never, what you are really saying is, I must approach God with the paradigm of the Pharisees where he will do things based upon what I do for him. I cannot shift from that. I cannot. I will not. And why is that? Do you fear that all of a sudden you will become less and he will become more? Because that is what will happen if you abandon this toxic paradigm of works righteousness and how you approach God based upon how worthy you think you are. Yes, you can approach Christ this way. Jesus looks at him and says, not even in Israel have I seen such faith. And when those who had been sent, return to the house, what do you know? The servant is up and walking around and he's well. Why? Because the man was worthy? No, he's already established it's not because of his worth. Then why did he heal the man's servant? Because this man placed all of the glory on the person of Christ and none on himself. And he still asked. That's audacious faith. How can we have this kind of faith? We need to understand and believe three truths. This is absolutely central. If you are taking notes, now is the time to write. Romans chapter 4. The first thing you have to understand is God does not justify those who are worthy. He does not do that. Only the unworthy. Romans 4 verse 5, Paul says, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. What is he saying? That's the ESV, the English Standard Version. The New International Version says, he justifies the wicked. Unless you see yourself as unworthy, unless you see yourself as Christ sees you, in terms of someone who has transgressed the law, someone who can't keep the law, someone who sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, someone who's not worthy, ungodly, unless you see yourself as that, you'll never come to Christ. Why? You don't need him. Look at yourself. You're awesome. Why would you need a Savior? You don't need a Savior. You just need a guide of how to live. And honestly, that's the way most people think. Even those who are atheistic, they don't believe in a God. They still believe in an ethic. All they need is better ethics.
The religions of the world, they don't need a savior. They don't need someone to atone for their sin. They don't need some bleeding Jesus on a cross. It's demeaning to them. They just need to be shown how to live. At least that's what they think. Well, here's the news flash for you. Jesus says, I didn't come to save you, if that's you. I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to heal those who were well. I came only for the sick. Oh, you're not sick, so I guess you don't need it. Do you sense the sarcasm in the Gospels when Jesus does this? It's there on purpose. He only heals the sick. He only justifies the unworthy. Never the worthy. Because those who perceive themselves to be worthy do not understand their sin. They can't. And Paul says the law in Romans 3, 19 through 21, he says the law was not given to make anybody righteous. The law instead was given to reveal sin. That's what the law is for. It doesn't make you ethical to have good ethics. It just shows you that you're not very ethical. And that you're in need of something that only Christ can provide. So that's the first thing. The centurion knew this. He doesn't come to Christ on the basis of how he thinks he's worthy. He doesn't say, hey, I built a building for the Jews. I love your nation. The Ten Commandments rock. I got them posted in my front lawn. That's not the basis of why he approaches Jesus. He approaches based upon the fact that he's unworthy. Trusting that God will do something because of who God is, not because of who he is. Secondly, we have to approach God on the basis of grace. If you spend all your time thinking about how unworthy you are, well, then you're part of the way there in the sense that at least you know you're not worthy, but that will not cause you to approach God. It will only cause you, if you stay there, to flee from him and to shy away from him or to try to make yourself worthy, which is never going to happen. Instead, in Hebrews 4, 16, you need to understand and believe this. Let us then with confidence... Let me back up. Start with verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What kind of throne is it? The throne of merit. Let us draw near to the throne of merit, and we will give Santa Claus our list of all the things that we've done right. And on the basis of all the good things that we have done, he will put presents under our tree. And we will open them, and we will frolic and eat candy canes and drink spiced mulled wine and all of these things. And then we will vomit because that is nauseating. It is the throne of grace, not merit. You can only approach the throne of grace based upon the fact that Christ, is our high priest, has taken your sins upon himself, and he has entered into the Holy of Holies, and he has declared you to be holy in him. And you can approach the throne of grace with confidence, not based upon your worthiness, but based upon his worthiness. That is the essence of biblical Christianity. It's a bold entrance into the throne room. Not a presumptive faith, but a bold faith because it's not based upon my worth, it's based upon his worth. And lastly, our worth is defined by whose we are, not who we were. Every single one of the individuals we have looked at in this series is an outcast. And if you think about it, what right do they have to rush boldly into the throne of grace? What right does the paralytic have to rush into the throne of grace? He's done nothing but lie on his back and be fed by people his whole life. What right does the demoniac have to burst into the throne room and demand that their father do anything for them? He's been cutting himself in the tombs and worshiping Satan his whole life. What right does this Samaritan woman have to burst into the throne room and call upon God in the throne room of grace? She's been married to 4 or 5 different men and she's living with a man. Or she was until she met Jesus. What right does she have to come to him in such a condition as her past merits? What right does this woman who was brought before Jesus caught in the act of adultery, what right does she have to approach Jesus and come into the throne room of grace based upon her life? What right does this woman who was once a prostitute have to come before the throne room of God and the throne room of grace and demand anything from him? What right does she have? What right does Zacchaeus have, this man who swindled his own people, taking from them all of this money and accumulating great vast quantities of wealth, hated by the Jews? What right does he have to approach the throne of grace? I could go on and on. What right do I have? What right do you have based upon who you used to be apart from Christ? I'll answer that for you. You have no right. None. But turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And listen to these words and let them sink in, because I'm speaking, Paul is speaking to you. I wrote, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Do you realize he's just described almost everybody we've looked at in this Encountering Christ series? Do you realize he's described everybody sitting in this room? But it doesn't end with verse 9. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you know what Paul is saying? Of course you're not worthy. But you're in Christ now. He's worthy. You're the bride. He's the bridegroom. You're united with him. You may approach the Father with boldness because of your Savior. And such were some of you. No, it's not based upon your life accumulation of works. It's based upon His life's accumulation of work, which culminated on the cross. And because of this, you may and you must approach God with boldness, as the centurion did. Not saying, look at me, Jesus, I'm worthy, so therefore do this for me. But coming to Christ and saying, Father, you know my heart. I'm not worthy, but I have your Son. You saved me. You sanctified me. You justified me. I am in you on the basis of his worth, on the basis of his merit, on the basis of who he is. Let it be done. Just say the word. God will look down in heaven and say, that's faith. Can you have that kind of faith? Let's, What's required of you to have that kind of faith? Faith. That's it. Don't miss that. There's no prerequisite. None. But some of you want a prerequisite. You do. You want a prerequisite so badly. Why would you want a prerequisite? Because in your small little Grinch-like heart, you want something to hold on to that you can barter with God for. If you should come to Him with nothing and receive everything, oh, here's the scary part. He can ask whatever He wants of you. He can ask you to do anything, and you're obligated. That's scary. Some of you want, you say, I want to come to Jesus so badly. It just resonates in my heart. I want to. But I'm just so dirty. I got to clean up. Look at me. I don't have any makeup on. I need to spruce up. We'll close with the words of an ancient hymn by Joseph Hart, written in the 17th century. We've sang it before. Come Ye Sinners is the name of it. The third and the fourth verse are as follows. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry until you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. It's sinners that Jesus came to call. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness that He requires is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Do you feel your need of Christ? Do you? Let me tell you theologically what that means. That is the Spirit of God moving within you. You cannot feel your need of Him unless the Spirit is drawing you. So stop fighting it. Stop trying to make yourself better. All you need, the only prerequisite you need, is that you feel your need of Him. The soldier, the centurion, felt his need. Do you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You are a gracious and a glorious and a magnificent God, that You should come to earth and lay Yourself bare before sinners to have them flog You, to have them spit upon You, to have them mock You, to have them beat You, to have them put You on a cross, Lord, all for one purpose alone, to bear our sin. Lord, so many of us have thought ourselves worthy or thought ourselves unworthy, and on that basis, Lord, we have not approached You in real, genuine faith. Lord, we repent of that, and we come to You this morning recognizing that all we have is need, and that's all we need. So, Father, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit. Lord, do for us what You did for the centurion. Not on the basis of our worth, because we have none, but on the basis of Your worth. Glorify Yourself in our lives. Glorify Yourself in this church. Glorify Yourself in this community, that the world may see that You do not grant anything that we desire based upon our worthiness, but upon Your worthiness. Make Yourself known among the nations and to us as individuals. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.